The ground starts to quiver. Glasses rattle. Soon, walls shift and everything begins to collapse. Telltale signs of what could be a devastating earthquake. We've seen the destruction they unleash. Some of us may have even lived through one. And we know they can be deadly. But where does this mountain-moving force come from? While we may think we're standing on solid ground, the Earth beneath us isn't completely stable at all. Our planet's crust is made up of about 12 major tectonic plates that fit together like a giant jigsaw puzzle. These huge slabs of land float on superheated magma and constantly shift, bump, and grind against one another. It's there, along the seams, where earthquakes tend to happen. When friction between the two plates is violent enough, seismic shockwaves ripple through the ground, rattling everything that stands on it. The stronger and shallower the quake, the more violent the destruction. The most violent type of earthquake is born in a subduction zone, where one tectonic plate is shoved beneath another. While one plate is forced downward into the mantle, the other juts upward, often violently. This is the type of quake that rocked Nepal in May 2015. And when subduction happens under the ocean, it can create giant, unstoppable waves called tsunamis, like the ones that killed hundreds of thousands in Japan and Indonesia. On average, earthquakes kill about 10,000 people each year. Sometimes numbers are far higher. The quake that hit Haiti in 2010 killed more than 300,000 by some counts, making it one of the deadliest on record. It is estimated that there are 500,000 detectable earthquakes in the world each year. 100,000 of these can be felt, and 100 of them cause damage. That's about 0.1%. The magnitude of an earthquake is measured using the Richter scale, which runs from 0 to 10, 10 being the strongest. Every whole number increase on the scale means 10 times more ground motion change. In recorded history, the world has never experienced a 10 on the Richter scale, but scientists predict an average of at least one major quake of magnitude 8 or higher every year. The fact is, the Earth's crust is restless and always on the move. We can't see earthquakes coming, but we can prepare for them. Engineers are now designing stronger buildings resilient enough to survive a direct hit. Scientists are crunching data to project the power of future quakes and anticipate when and where they could strike next. Right now, we can only estimate the probability an earthquake will occur, but perhaps one day we will learn to predict them, minimizing their destruction and saving countless lives.
Well, certainly earthquakes can be terrifying. The very earth beneath us that we depend for stability begins to tremble and shake, throwing anyone experiencing one into disorientation and panic. If that were not enough, the buildings that you trust to be in begin to topple, maybe even fall on you. And the devastation from some of the massive earthquakes that have hit over time has been very extensive. We saw in the video there, I think it was Haiti, 20,000, 300,000 people. 1976, China had an earthquake so large, hundreds of thousands of people. And what did it say with Haiti? 300,000, 200? 2004, Indonesia had an earthquake in Indian Ocean, a tsunami, killed over 228,000 people. And, of course, the devastating after effects with the loss of power and the destruction of the homes. There's many stories about the devastation left behind with earthquakes all over the world. But earthquakes don't just happen. We saw a little bit of it in the video. They're caused by things beyond our sight, things well beneath the surface of the ground that we don't see. Sciences, of course, have discovered the Earth's crust is composed of a number of separately mobile, ever-shifting plates. And when these plates come together, there's a great deal of geological disruption, they call it. We saw a little shape of it here in the video. If you see, can see the red lines, and those are the fault lines that go throughout the whole world, all around. They scrape against one another with the long lines of disturbances and tremors and shifts, and eruptions eventually occur. And these fault lines, and along the pressure of the fault lines, can be fairly subtle and stable, but over time, pressure builds up. When tension finally exceeds the breaking of a rock, these large sections of rocks, a jolting rupture occurs, and the earth literally shifts. an earthquake happens. Picture here that consider the San Andreas fault line in California. It runs from California north to south for 650 miles. Almost all of California there. And it moves an inch or two per year. The west side creeps faultward, upward, northward, unimpeded, until there's a problem. There's large blocks of rock underneath it. The plates have been fused together, so as this fault line is moving, the rocks begin to twist and deform, and then all of a sudden, when the pressure gets too great, they crack, and we have an earthquake. So earthquakes don't just happen. The result of smaller events happening beneath the surface for a great deal of time. And these events hidden from our sights have been called secret faults, things that you don't see. And it's not any different, as we looked a little bit last week, at moral earthquakes, events that happen in people's lives, those moral earthquakes where their behavior brings about devastating results, causing a moral earthquake in their personal life. And every one of us here vulnerable to these types of moral earthquakes. We may experience at times things in our life, call them a minor tremor or a large jolt. And if we're not careful of our personal lives, we can have a devastating moral earthquake. And just like a geological earthquake, our moral earthquake is preceded by some secret fault in our life. It doesn't just happen. We have seen many prominent people, leaders, pastors, businessmen experience moral earthquakes in their lives. And when it happens, sometimes with some of them, you wonder, how did it happen? I mean, they seem like they had it together. Some, you could see, they're headed for it. And others, you think, I'm so surprised. But the truth is, all of them have something, they share something in common. They all have some sort of secret fault in their life. Secret faults can be anywhere from major hidden sin in their life to secret cracks in their character hidden well below the surface. Hidden below where everyone sees on the surface of his or her life. We shared last week, we said, it was over 12 years ago, I did a series called Moral Earthquakes and Secret Faults. And by the Lord's leading, we're going to revisit that series and maybe look a little deeper than we did last time and see what God has to say about it. But I think it's timely. I think the Lord says it's timely. And we looked briefly last week at Psalm 19:12, and David writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." And when David penned this, he knew all too well he suffered from secret faults in his life. If you know the story of David's life, he had many things that caused great pain. He suffered from secret faults hidden in his personal character, and when nurtured, caused him to fall into deep sin. He also understood that he had things within his life that caused him to behave in an ungodly manner apart from his personal desire to please God. And perhaps we can relate to that. We could all have things in our life that cause us to behave at times in an ungodly manner that's apart from our personal desire to please God. We want to please God, but we begin to understand David. He looked at this and cried out, "I don't get it. How do I have these things and cleanse me from secret faults?" Paul pens something like that in Romans as well. Is it similar to the Lord? Why does this keep happening? Why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do? Help me, Lord, deal with these issues in my life. Secret faults. And we know as believers that God is calling us to be holy. Leviticus and elsewhere he says, "Be holy for I am holy." And we want to be holy, and yet do we struggle with that? One writer said this, "The beginning of holiness is the unclouded and undiluted acceptance of the fact that all the deadly sins reside in my life. I have a mighty Savior, but I need a mighty Savior precisely because I'm in such terrible straits." You may remember if you were here last week and we looked at the beginning of this and we said the closer we draw to God, the more we become aware of his holiness and the more we are aware of our lack of holiness. We draw near to God, and he's calling us to come near to him. And yet the closer we get to him, it's like, "Lord, wow, take the coal, cleanse my lips, and begin to wear where you're at." And yet he calls you holy as a people unto him, and he draws you, invites you to come closer. If that's not bad enough, we live in a world that's decaying morally all the time. We looked at it last week. We looked at it many times in the past. Our world is decaying morally all the time, and we're continually influenced by this surrounding decay. We have influences in our life, whether we like it or not. And that's why it's so important to be in God's Word on a continual basis. His Word then can become the strongest influence on our life. I like what Jack Hayford, Pastor Jack Hayford, if you know of him, he said this. He said, commit to daily spending time in the Word. It is a discoverable, definitive, discerning resource for meeting every challenge. I like that. You can discern it. You can discover it. You can learn from it. God's Word, we see several examples to learn from, some that we'll look at through this series, but the first one I want you to consider with me, Samson. Samson was a man that seemed to have it all going for him. He was young, strong, attractive, influential. He was a natural leader. O.S. Hawkins writes in his books, Moral Earthquake and Secret Faults, he writes this, Samson came from a good family, enjoyed all the advantages of a solid moral upbringing, yet in the end, his life was ruined by a moral earthquake. We know the story of Samson. I mean, he was a great, mighty warrior of God. He was a judge for Israel for 20 years. He accomplished great things, and he had a great destiny planned for him. But it had secret faults. Now, when I say the name Samson to you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Samson and Delilah. I mean, that's not all. That's just one part of Samson's life, but it was his downfall. And we hear Samson, and we don't think of him being a judge for 20 years. We don't think of all the things he did in his life. We don't think of all that God had planned for him and some of the things he did accomplish and the things he should have accomplished. We think of Samson and Delilah. We don't want a moral fault, a moral earthquake in our life to define us, how people look at us at the end results. Samson and Delilah. In fact, question about his fall, we bring up Delilah and placing much of the blame on her and her deceitful ways, and she was deceitful. Not to diminish what she did, but that, she's not the whole story. Samson's downfall really began probably 20 years earlier, and the cracks of his secret faults began to show then. He didn't notice them, didn't take aware of them. Bible records a period of times where the Israelites were led by judges. They did not have a king. And so they would go through these cycles. They'd fall in a deep rebellion, fall into sin, and God would bring judgment. They'd cry out to God, and God would send them a restorer, a hero of the day, if you will, a judge, deliver them from their evil oppressors, many times the Philistines. And so they'd fall again eventually, and they'd call out to God again, and eventually to repent and have another judge. A cyclical pattern. And Samson's story is told with just such a backdrop. We begin to see it in Judges 13, 1 through 5. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord's sight. Can we stop there for a minute? Again? I mean, if you read the Old Testament, after a while you go, really? Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them for 40 years. In those days, a man named Manoah had, from the tribe of Dan, lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant. They had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, even though you have been able to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut. For to be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth, he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. When Samson was born, Samson was God's answer to the prayers of the people in bondage calling out to God. Send us someone, Lord, deliver us. And he sent Samson, a deliverer, a hero. And I want you to think about Samson's God-given advantages. His birth was announced by an angel, one of only two or three. He was given a godly upbringing by loving parents. He was dedicated to God from birth. He was a gift from God to a God-fearing couple and to the Israelites. He was given a special calling. He was strong beyond belief, clever, and accomplished. And from birth, Samson was set apart to God. And he was called to live under the most special of all Old Testament vows, that of a Nazarite, to be totally dedicated to God. Samson was destined for greatness. You know, as a child of God, you have a destiny as well. And you have the favor of God in your life to help you accomplish God's destiny. You may not be called to a special office as Samson was, but all of you have some sort of call on your life. To be a child of God, the very least, and to touch others with the power and grace of God. You have God's favor in your life. And over the years and times past, I've preached on the favor of God. Maybe as God allows it, I'll do it again in the future. But the word's very clear. As a child of God, you have the favor of God. He's not a respecter of persons, but he'll bring favor in your life. I've learned to pray for favor. And as a child of God, you are not called to a life of mediocrity, but of a life of excellence. Whatever you find in your life, whether you're just to be a godly person and touch the people in your life or to fulfill something in the ministerial fashion, you are not called to mediocrity, but that of excellence. To be all that you do and all you touch for the things of God in an excellent way. Dr. David Foster writes, as people travel through life, teachers might label them average. Family members might limit their dreams. Bosses might stifle them. All too often, people respond by simply settling into a boring, mediocre life. But that's not the kind of life God wants for anyone. Don't settle for it. If you refuse to be satisfied by a life of mediocrity, you're free to pursue excellence. In the process, your life will become the unique adventure God has planned for you, and you will fulfill your highest potential. All of us have a call to excellence in God. And it doesn't matter where you find yourself in the kingdom of God or what gifting you might have by the Spirit of God. We are never exempt from walking in God's holiness. No matter where we find ourselves on this quest to fulfill God's excellence in our life, we're never exempt from walking in God's holiness. And we see that Samson's lesson will teach us a lesson to never let our guard down. Casual Christianity is a dangerous place to be. Samson was set apart for God and was distinguished with at least three vows as a Nazarite he was to keep forever. First, he vowed to never drink wine or even go near anything with a vine, including grapes or raisins. It was a warning to his mother as you read through Judges, and there was just a call to be so separate and to be holy unto God. Second, he vowed to never touch a dead animal because he was to live a life separated, holy life unsullied by the curse of death. An outward example of what God wants for us in a life of purity and holiness. And third, he vowed to never cut his hair. As we work through the story of Samson, we see there were some special things tied to his hair, but there was no magic in his hair. It was this vow to God and all that it represented. And these vows represented an inward commitment to holiness and righteousness. They were to be external symbols of what was to be an inward reality in his heart and his life. When someone would see a Nazarite walking down the street, they might immediately recognize them in a person, a man or woman of commitment, a man of holy resolve. It's a Nazarite. And that's not far from the name we, as followers of Christ, carry, Christians. As a Christian, supposedly dedicated to Christ. Someone should see us as exactly that, but that's not all the case. Sadly, all too often the world lumps us in with the people of Christ that have publicly confessed Christ and exposed a moral earthquake in their lives, and very publicly. And you can get tied in with them. Well, that's what Christians are like. And we can't help what they did, but we can help the life that we live and the example we live. I was bivocational for a long time. Actually, I was a contractor for many years, and for 8 or 10 of those years, I did evangelistic work, traveled around country and overseas a little bit and preached where I could and did things in our local church. And then when I first began to pastor, I was bivocational. And every once in a while, I would work with a group or a subcontractor they really didn't know for whatever reason. They hired on the job, and I'd get to know them. And as we worked in business, I mean, I never really told them I was a minister. It wasn't hiding. It's just something didn't come up. We're just working, you know. But inevitably, after a few weeks of being on a job, somehow they'd find out that I was a minister, a preacher. Then they would think about all their foul language or behavior, and they'd fall all over themselves apologizing. You know, and I would typically say something like, you know, I don't appreciate the language or the jokes, but I'm not the one you're going to stand for before someday. And I try to find a way to witness. And once in a while, I heard somebody say something like, I knew there was something different about you. Maybe because I didn't tell offensive jokes or laugh at their offensive jokes or use foul language. But that's not as important as if they would have said this. Really? I never would have guessed. That's not what you want to hear. And then there's the other side of it, the side where someone expects you to live as they do. They just see you in their morality and they expect you to be the same way. They tell an offensive joke or make a crude remark about a woman, assuming you have the same set of morals they have. I have met believers where you couldn't tell the difference. And that's not the mark of being a Christian. It's a funny story that happened to me several years ago. Chris was working at AT&T at the time, and she had great accomplishments this one year, and she was awarded a trip to Florida. And there were about 500 people across the country that went on this trip, and there were about 250, and they all brought a guest. So there were about 500 people. You go to this resort area right on the ocean. It was really a nice trip. It was wonderful. And so the premise of the trip, I guess, was that they awarded these people for different things. That they would have, the people in the company would have like a business meeting in the morning for about an hour. And then the company would sponsor trips throughout the day. I think we took one of those swamp boats with the alligators, things like that. It was just a fun trip. It was a way to award them. Nice trip. So the first time we get there, we're walking through the resort. And there were some tables by a grill right by the ocean. You get a Coke or an iced tea and you sit down. And a lady that Chris worked with runs across her. Well, hi, how you doing? So I invited them to sit with her. She's with her husband. I said, why don't you come sit with us? And so we're talking, enjoying each other's company, kind of laughing, really enjoying the weather and everything, and having a nice time. And the lady that works with Chris begins to share with me and her husband that Chris is very spiritual. Well, I had to play along with this. I said, really? What do you mean spiritual? Well, she's spiritual. She's not religious. She's spiritual. And she begins to recount to Chris's credit some of the good things and influence she had on people's life. And I remember she shared one story. She said, you know, one time we were on a trip together on a plane. It was a horrible trip. The plane's going all over the place. And she said, I put my hand on Chris's shoulder and said, we'll be okay because you're here. Chris was praying like crazy. You know, it's like. So we're sitting there. We're having fun talking back and forth. And so her husband says to me, Ron, you know, they go to these meetings in the morning, and of course, we're not supposed to go. We don't have to go. We got this time to kill in the morning. And as serious as he could be, he said a few miles down the road, there's a legal nude beach we could go visit. Well, I'm sorry. I couldn't let it go. But I'm going to swing for the fences. You know, you open the door, I'm going to walk through it. So I said something to the effect of, you know, maybe that would be interesting, but I'd have a hard time explaining that from the pulpit. You know, pictures from my vacation, right? Well, his wife's like, you're a preacher? I mean, they're going, oh my gosh, I can't believe this. Because she said they're going to be telling this story from years to come. But my husband asked a preacher to go to, you know. And so then he starts apologizing, you know. And I explained to him, I said, listen, you know, I'll be honest with you. You know, as a man, would I want to go to a nude beach? I mean, come on. But I said, I would never damage my relationship with Christ, nor my relationship with my wife. Because he starts telling me how much he loves his wife. And, you know, so it was just one of those times. It's too funny. So we part ways. And the next morning, I'm thinking, I'd like to find him. I really want to make him, I don't want to make him uncomfortable. Maybe I can share with him, you know, just meet the guy, calm him a little bit, you know. And so I meet him. And, of course, now all of a sudden, this morning, Pastor, And the whole thing had changed. Now I'm pastor. I'm not Ron. And all of a sudden, not only was I pastor, he didn't want to spend any time with me. The day before, he's offering me to do these things. Now he's like, you know, I've been walking. I'm going to go sit over here for a while. Whatever, you know. But what we learn in this story, if you will, is that a healthy relationship never takes a vacation from morality. I don't care where you're at or what you're doing, you never take a vacation from your morals in Christ. Samson's fall that seemed to start with Delilah started much earlier than that. He let his guard down. He allowed the crack to begin in his character, the beginning of his secret fault line. Samson's 14:1. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. If you know anything, you know the Philistines were pagans, oppressive to the people of God. They were the ones that Samson was raised up to begin to defeat. The Philistines were the enemy in every sense of the word. Samson had no business going to where they were in the first place, but when he did. That's the opening for the crack, the beginning. How many times do we do something we shouldn't just because? We justify it to ourselves. We find an excuse. We allow that crack. I knew a family years ago that was very involved in a church. Been for years God-loving, God-fearing for the most part. But for some reason, they loved sitting as a family, even with their young kids, and watching horror movies and sometimes R-rated movies. They allowed that. They thought it was entertainment. It was no surprise to me when the kids started to act up and even had demonic activity in their home. They called me to come over. So Samson saw this woman. Right then, right there, he's taken in. He's smitten. He allowed his fleshly desires to override his higher calling and his vows before God. He was dominated by desire. He'd never had a conversation with her, never met her, but he had to have her. He goes home and instructs his parents to arrange their marriage. In spite of the parents' protests, and protests they did, Samson insists. And a literal translation is, she is right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. She looks good to me. How often we see things through our eyes and not through God's. God had made it clear where Samson was to be looking, how he's supposed to be looking, what he should be looking at, what he should be doing. Samson said, in my eyes, she's it. The truth be told, our eyes have created more secret faults than we can count. And we've fed these faults over time. Whatever it may be, greed, lust, desire. When we start going in the wrong direction, we find one thing leads to another. You know, when we go on trips, we like to make good time, especially men. We like to make good time. It's a challenge to me. Long before GPS, if we were on a trip somewhere, I'd be driving in the car and I had to figure this out, and I would tell Chris, we're going to get off at that exit at like 8:13, and she'd be like, really? You know what I mean? It's like, why don't you be a little more specific? I just want to make good time, and we like that. And you could be traveling somewhere thinking you're making good time, you're doing really well. I mean, one time we drove all the way out to Colorado, and we made a wrong turn. I thought I was making good time. We went way out of our way. We made a wrong turn. I'm going in the wrong direction. You can be making good time, but going in the wrong direction. Samson's life was going well. He had a great plan. He was making good time, if you would, but he began going in the wrong direction. And one thing leads to another. One mistake piles on another. And Samson convinces his parents to do what they knew was not in his best interest or theirs. Like that never happened to any of us parents. Kids will wear you down, won't they? That's why your call as a parent to set that standard and abide by it. I remember telling our kids when they were younger, and they'd say, these kids are doing this, they're doing that, their parents allow that. And I'd say, listen, those kids' parents are not our standard. Their life is not our standard. God is. So we had to be the bad guys, and that was all right. Judges 14:5. So Samson went down from Timnah and with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. You know, about this time, all sorts of red flag sirens should have been going off. He's in vineyards, first of all. He's not supposed to have anything to do with vineyards. Shouldn't be walking through them, shouldn't be tempted to grab a grape. All of that was his vow. Drink nothing from the vine, stay away from the vine. Casualness was creeping in. As I said earlier, casual Christianity is a dangerous place to be. The pressure of his secret false was building. He was headed towards a moral earthquake, and he's on a downward slope of morality. Heading to where he was not supposed to be going, he meets an obstacle along the way, and suddenly a young lion comes roaring at him. Scripture tells the story that Samson tore the lion's mouth apart with his bare hands. He tears the lion apart, heads on where he's going, and he purposely avoids telling his parents about the lion. Why? Conviction? Could his parents see it as a warning sign? Let's stop this before it gets crazy. How easily we avoid God's warning signs when we purpose to follow the demands of the flesh. So Samson goes and meets this woman, and he's delighted with her. Arrangements are made for their marriage, and he heads back home. And he later returns for their marriage. On his way there, he sees something along the way. 14, verse 7 of Judges and following. When Samson arrived in Timnah, he talked with the woman and was very pleased with her. Later, when he returned to Timnah for the wedding, he turned off the path to look at the carcass of the lion. He's drawn back. He found that a swarm of bees had made some honey in the carcass. He scooped some of the honey into his hands and ate it along the way. He also gave some to his father and mother, and they ate it, but he didn't tell them he'd taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. Isn't it interesting how sin pollutes and sin spreads and sin touches others? Heading back where he should not have been going in the first place, looking where he shouldn't have been looking, he sees the dead lion with honey in its carcass. Reaches in, takes a handful, enjoys the sweet honey. He even gives some to his parents, but fails to mention where it came from. And as a side note here, this was all, good to him. This was all sin, but the honey was sweet. Many times, sin, let's face it, can be enjoyable, right? We do things to sin because it pleases the flesh, and we're drawn to that. We're drawn to things we shouldn't be, and that's what he did. Doesn't tell his parents because he's once again ignoring the warning signs. His Nazirite vow. Touch nothing unclean, touch nothing dead. He goes back through the vineyards for a Philistine woman, touches something dead and even eats from it. Time doesn't allow us to go further with the whole account of his life, and I really encourage you to read Judges 13 through 16 later today or tomorrow. But the biblical account of the life of Samson reminds us that sin often leads us into more sin. Carelessness is a prescription for disaster. And Samson's story is a wake-up story, a wake-up call for anybody that'll listen. It's a call to be alert to the workings and the ways of your enemy. Call against compromise and worldliness. The sizzle of the world, the call of the world, the desires and the things we head for are constantly around us. And we're living in a society, as we said, is decaying morally, and it's impacting us. And God's calling us to something so much higher, calling us to not a walk of excellence in everything we touch in our life, everything you put your hand to, God's calling you to be in excellence. And certainly, in your walk with God, is a call to excellence. Samson, in many ways, was a superman of his day. Incredible strength, incredible abilities. If you read through the story, the things he accomplished for God. He's even mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. He did great things for God, but he had a greater destiny that he was not able to accomplish. He was a superman of the day, but even Superman had his kryptonite. Samson did. It was Philistine women. Years later, along comes Delilah, and she puts major pressure on his secret faults, causing his ultimate moral earthquake. Delilah was a problem, but she wasn't the problem. Samson had nurtured his secret faults. So for you and me today, what's your kryptonite? What's your secret fault? What is in your life that's causing these secret faults that's going to build pressure until something snaps? We need to ask ourselves and God, what are the areas in our lives we need to be careful with? What are the things in our life, Lord, different for you and for me, but what is it personally, Lord? What warning signs am I overlooking? What things do I justify? What things do I allow? What things are keeping me from that walk of excellence, that walk of holiness, that depth of a relationship that God's calling each and every one of us to? I invite the worship team to come forward, and as they're doing it, one commentator writes this: while Samson had almost unlimited potential to deliver his people from the Philistines, his story ends in needless tragedy. He not only failed to deliver his people, but he killed himself. Disobedience, defeat, disgrace, and destruction were his fatal cohorts. Despite his having the Spirit of the Lord upon him, his sexual yearnings of flesh controlled his life. He was courageous before men, but weak when it came to women. We all have our Delilahs, if you will, and I don't mean it's necessary. Maybe for some men or women, it's another person, but there's other things in our life that draw us, that we get weak before. He said Samson was courageous before men, but weak come to women. Samson was born with unbelievable potential, but he forfeited God's ultimate plan for his life and his very life itself from the allurement of sin. It's an extraordinary story. It tells that Samson was spiritually blind long before his eyes were gouged out. And Judges tells us his eyes eventually got gouged out by the Philistine, but he was spiritually blind long before that. We must accept the reality that sin can seep deep within our lives. We must know that sin has a blinding, numbing impact upon us. In Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Guard your heart above everything else, because it determines where you're headed. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.